Let's pray. Because we're going to read the scriptures and we're going to hear from God. And I'm going to say some things, and I hope God enables me to say the things He'd have me say. But especially when we open the book, you can count on it. God will be speaking His living word. So let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your presence here. How awesome, how wonderful that You invite us into the throne room of God, and we enter and our bodies stay here, but we are seated with Christ in heavenly places, and You're here in our midst. And heaven and earth cohabitate because we are the living temples of the Spirit of God. So we pray that You would now, by that indwelling Holy Spirit, speak to us through Your scriptures, through the Word. May we be illuminated by the working of Your Spirit, Lord. Work a miracle here. Open our eyes. Cause that which is dead in us to have life breathed into it. Convey to us Yourself by Your Word. And work eternal consequences through this time together. I ask in Jesus' strong and mighty name. Amen. I got up at 5 o'clock this morning because I went to bed at my normal time and I woke up at my normal time. And I still found that waking up at 5 o'clock, I was rushing around like crazy this morning. Anybody like that? It doesn't matter how much time you got. It just never seems to be an end to what's to be done. But I do want to slow down and give all my attention to one thing, and that is, as I said a minute ago, the living Word of God. And we're going to read today a passage concerning the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, chapter 9 of Acts. If somebody finds a 608 in the Bible in the pew, if you don't have one and would like to follow along, we'll come to that in just a minute. So one of the most best known, most beloved events recorded in the book of Acts is the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And I suspect that most, if not all of us, are somewhat familiar with this event. And two things with that. I don't want to assume anybody knows everything that I've got here to say. But I also say to those of you like me who've heard it and read it 100 or 1,000 times before, to avoid the temptation to say, I've heard this before, I can tune out. Don't. If you've heard it 1,000 times, don't tune out. Don't assume that it's an old hat portion of the scripture that you or I don't need to pay attention to. Because with the living Word of God, y'all know this, if you've been around the Word long enough, you know this. Familiarity with the living Word of God does not breed contempt. With a lot of things it may, but not the living Word of God. I've discovered, on the contrary, that familiarity with the truths of Scripture breeds wonder and awe and splendor and glory. It's as if each time you read it, God speaks some new thing. That's why it's called Living Word. So the more I hear the story of God, whatever part of that story we consider that I read in the Scripture, the more amazed that I am. And in addition to that, the more I discover that I didn't have it all figured out like I thought I did anyway, you know? So the conversion of Saul is a familiar event, but it is also a world-changing event. A world-changing event, and ought to captivate our attention each time that we hear it. So I wrote down, this is a world-changing event, and I wanted to be sure that I wasn't alone in that opinion. So I Googled most influential people in history. And the lists that I found that people's opinions, but this man, Saul of Tarsus, ranked between 6th and 2nd most influential person in all of history. So this is really a world-changing thing that we're going to read about today. He set the course of the Spirit of God, I should say, through him, set the course for the next 2,000 years, us included, the gospel message proclaimed to the ends of the earth. Okay, so previously in our reading of Acts, we'd encountered this guy a couple of times, Saul. He was first presented to us as a witness of the story, the stoning of Stephen, the first martyr of the faith. And so the seventh chapter concluded with this about Saul. At this, they, the Sanhedrin, covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, that's Stephen. They dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell to his knees and he cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep, and Saul was there giving approval to his death. So that's where we first encounter Saul. And then as we moved into the 8th chapter, we read, "On that day a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison." So for lack of a better phrase, we would say of this Saul, he was a bad dude. He was absolutely an enemy of the cross of Jesus Christ, and he had developed a thirst for the blood of Jesus' disciples. That's who we're dealing with. A man who hated everything that Christ stood for and warred against it. And I'm just going to throw a little extra thought in there. Saul was present when Stephen was stoned, and the scripture says he was giving his consent. I suspect that somewhere in Saul's psyche, something else happened. I suspect that he saw the living out of the love of Christ through Stephen, and somewhere in the back of his mind starts saying, "Oh dear God, could this possibly be real?" But he suppressed that, I think. He suppressed that and went on to be a great enemy of the gospel and of the Church of Jesus Christ. So that's where we pick up the story. Acts chapter 9, verse 1, and I'll read through verse 19. I got to get some new glasses because I've got to make adjustments now, you know. It's getting old. Huh? Yeah, my arms are too short. Actually, it's just the other way around. I need it close. Chapter 9, verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. Meanwhile, Saul was breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priests. And asked for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground, and he heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go to the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They'd heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, and when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Lord, Ananias answered, I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm that he's done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he's come here with the authority from chief priests to arrest all who call on your name. But the Lord said to Ananias, go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord, Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. This is the word of the Lord. Okay, so from Acts, the book of Acts, all we know about Saul's life prior to conversion is what I just cited for you a minute ago. His presence at and condoning of the stoning of Stephen and then the persecution of the church in Jerusalem. That's all we know in the book of Acts. But from other places in the New Testament, we have some more stuff that we're told about. Namely, the letters that he wrote contain biographical information about his life before Christ. And I think it will help us to see, just to real briefly visit some of these things, just how impactful and transformative this encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ is. Okay? From other passages, we know that he's from the city of Tarsus. Tarsus was the capital city of the region called Cilicia, now part of Turkey. It was a city of learning. It was often referred to as Little Athens because it was a center of learning. It was also a center of a lot of pagan religious practice. We know from the scripture that Saul was a Roman citizen and with that had great privileges, the privileges that were afforded few people but the citizens of Rome. He was born of Jewish parents. He was from the Jewish tribe of Benjamin. Later, he was educated in Jerusalem under the teaching of a great Jewish rabbi by the name of Gamaliel. It's good, George. And Gamaliel is, we encountered him too. He was the one who went, you remember when they brought Peter and other apostles in to testify before the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin was pretty much convinced we need to put these guys to death. It was Gamaliel who stood up and said, hey guys, you might want to reconsider because you might just find yourself fighting against God. So Gamaliel was the voice of reason that prevented the death of Peter and the other apostles earlier. Okay, so Saul is making quite a reputation for himself, a zealous proponent of the Mosaic law and a defender of Judaism. Or to say it in short, I'll probably mess up here a few times. I didn't intend to call him by his name Paul yet, but we know him as Paul, the apostle. He was on the fast track to big things in first century Jewish world. But he'd fallen prey to what his teacher Gamaliel had warned against. He'd found himself fighting against God. So verse 1 of chapter 9 says that Saul was breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. Other translations have it, breathing out threatenings and slaughter. Breathing threats and murder. The Amplified Version says, drawing his breath hard from threatenings and murderous desires. That is to say, murder, threats of murder, slaughter, was the stuff that Saul breathed. He breathed heavily or hard, morning, noon, and night. threatening, and murderous desires. Matthew Henry says it this way, his very breath, like that of some venomous creature, was pestilential. His very breath was like a pestilence. So I use the expression a lot of times that believers are to live and breathe Jesus Christ, to breathe life, as I said in our prayer earlier, to breathe life to the dead. Saul was on the exact opposite trajectory. His aim was to breathe death to believers. And so to that end, he had obtained letters from the high priest authorizing him to arrest believers and to bring them to Jerusalem and to stand trial. And specifically here, he's on his way to the city of Damascus with a letter to the synagogue leaders there authorizing, telling them to allow him to arrest those who belonged to the way. And I'll just real briefly comment because I think that's the only place in the New Testament that that expression is used. At this point in time, all believers are Jews. So to distinguish the believing and the non-believing Jews, the word Christian didn't come into existence for some time. We'll see that later in our reading of Acts. But the way that the believing Jews distinguished themselves was to call themselves followers of the way. Followers of the way, Jesus Christ being himself the way, the truth, and the life. Okay? That's Saul of Tarsus. That's what he breathed. That's what he lived for. But something, or I should say someone, is about to stop Saul dead in his tracks and not only eternally rearrange Saul's world, but through Saul, to eternally rearrange the world. Verses 3 and 4. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice from heaven saying to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? As I read that, I thought about earlier in the summer, I'm still sleeping on my porch. I refuse to give up, you know. My nose was cold this morning, but I'm still bundled up. The rest of me was okay, but my nose, because I can't stand to have anything over my face, so, yeah. But this was a warmer time of the summer, and it was early in the morning, the sun was just starting to come up, and a thunderstorm came up, and I kind of just laid there and watched, and it was like an incredible scene. The fog was coming off of the pond out here, and the lighting was such that the trees were just kind of shadowy, and then these great flashes of lightning, and thankfully it wasn't raining hard, because that usually drives me in the house. But that particular occasion, the lightning and the thunder was so strong that I literally felt like it was pushing me. Like pushing against me. That's how strong the reverberations were from that lightning. Well, I don't know if it was lightning that flashed around Paul or if it was somehow light flashed so strongly that he was literally knocked to the ground. Literally knocked to the ground. And a voice, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. Comes the answer, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. You know that song we sang this morning, he told me who I am. I'm yours. We belong to him. In this thing that Jesus says from a voice from heaven to Saul, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, I see that Jesus feels very personally about his people. He feels personally about us. And his people, by the way, are often a mess. Yes? But listen, we're his mess. And you don't mess with his mess, you know? Don't mess with my people. Well, he allows the persecution, but he's taking it very personally. He's working on us so that we'll be less of a mess. But we're the body of Christ. And a strike against the body is a strike against the head. He takes it personally. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. So then Jesus goes on to say, get up, go into the city, and you will be told what to do. Now that's it. That's all Saul knows at this point. All he knows is that he's been smacked down by Jesus. I think it would be a pretty jarring thing to be smacked down by Jesus. And he's capable of doing that. He loves, but he's capable of smacking folks down, you know? Let me pause and say this. It doesn't usually work this way, in case you were wondering. It doesn't usually work like this. This is an unusual encounter. Generally, the Lord does his work on earth through his church, but this time he makes an exception and he steps in and he intervenes in an unusual manner to get Saul's attention and to let him know that his attack against the church has not gone unnoticed. I see what you're doing, Saul. And then the Lord turns it over to his people to continue working with Saul. Saul's led by the hand by his traveling companions, blinded by the light into the city of Damascus. And for 3 days he's blind and he does not eat and he does not drink for the duration of those 3 days. And I take it that he's shaken physically and mentally and perhaps even in physical pain to the point that he possibly can't eat or drink. Or if that's not the case, at least he's so shaken up for 3 days he doesn't eat or drink. In the meantime, the Lord is speaking to one of his followers, a man by the name of Ananias, who lives in the city of Damascus. And he gives Ananias a very specific instruction, a very specific word. Essentially, go to this address. Right? He gives him an address. Go to Straight Street. Guy by the name of Judas lives on Straight Street. Go there and do what? Ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. I like that. He's praying. I'm guessing that Saul's doing some pretty heavy-duty praying right here, right? Trying to figure it out. And I'm guessing that as a devout Jew, he'd been a man of prayer prior to this, but I'm imagining that his prayers have taken on a whole new life, that he's praying in a very different way, because Saul just had his world crumble. Just had his world crumble. Everything that he lived for, everything that he believed in, has just crumbled to pieces around him. And he's confronted with the fact that what he thought was right and good has been just the opposite. His ambition had driven him further from the truth that he thought he was pursuing. He thought he was on the right track. His pursuits, his ambitions were misguided, but he thought that what he was doing was right and that he was serving God, when all the time he'd been warring against God. Clueless. Saul's got to be clueless at this point. Have you ever prayed when you were utterly clueless? I don't even know what to ask you for, God. No clue what I should do, where I should go. When things have fallen apart in your world and you're clueless and you don't know your head from your tail, up from down, I'm clueless. And in that clueless state, if you've been there, you probably know prayers are prayers of utter desperation. But I'll tell you this, God hears prayers of desperation. In fact, I think God's quite fond of prayers of desperation. Because when I'm clueless, and when my world has fallen apart, and when everything that I thought I had arranged and just so crumbles, I'm ready for some answers. So I think Saul was probably ready for some answers. And I think he was praying desperately. So again, the word, the Lord's instruction to Ananias: ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he's seen a man named Ananias, that's you, come and place your hands on him and restore his sight. Okay, God, you want me to do what? Have you ever told God you didn't want to do something that maybe he wanted you to do? I told God that this week. I don't want to. And it wasn't like God had told me to do something. I just felt like maybe I should. And then in response to maybe I should, I said, God, I really don't want to. And I said, I know that's a terrible thing to say to you. I don't want to. But to tell you the truth, I don't want to. You ever prayed that? I don't want to. And you don't have to want to. It's okay if you don't want to. The right thing is to do it anyway, even if you don't want to. By the way, I don't always do that. There are times I don't do what I ought to do, probably every day. So Ananias doesn't say the words, but it's pretty clear that he doesn't want to do this. Lord, I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm that he has done to your saints in Jerusalem, and he's come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name. And just, you know, like that is an information that God didn't already know, right? God, I'm sure you're unaware of this. I'm sure you're unaware of this, but Saul of Tarsus is a bad guy. You really want... And again, I think that's pretty much how we often respond when we don't want to do something that the Lord tells us to do. We start informing him as to why he's wrong. Yes, that too. Ever done that? But God, you can't possibly want me to do that. I heard a story once and trying to remember who it was. Somebody on the radio, preacher on the radio. This is years ago because I hardly ever hear any preachers these days. But he told the story of a guy who was praying, God, I'll do anything you want. Just don't send me to Africa. God, I'll do anything you want. And that was his prayer all the time. Just don't send me to Africa. And finally he broke down and he said, okay, God, I'll go to Africa if you want me to go to Africa. And the Lord says, I don't want you to go to Africa. I just wanted you to be willing, you know. We start informing the Lord as to why he's wrong. And he's not. But we think we have a better plan. Verse 15. But the Lord said to Ananias, go, this is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Now that's amazing. That's amazing. That's a wow moment. This man, Saul of Tarsus, who had set his face in such fierce opposition to the message of the cross. The crucified one says, I'm sending him. He's my chosen instrument for this task. God chooses you for tasks. He assigns tasks. Sometimes he chooses, well, no, not sometimes. Always he chooses really unlikely choices. It's unlikely that God would use me. Right? And it's unlikely. Look at it from a human perspective. Who am I? Who are you? We're a mess a lot of times. And God says, here's the thing, God doesn't have anybody but messes to use. He came once. The messless one came once. The rest of us, if God's going to use anybody, he's got to use a mess. this man. He's my chosen instrument. Do you realize, not only does God not hold the garbage of your past against you, not only does God not hold the garbage of your past against you, He uses the garbage of your past as a catalyst for great success. Saul will go on to say it over and over again. I worked harder because I persecuted the church, so I worked harder. It was a catalyst for me. At the moment, Saul's broken. He's clueless, and his world's crumbled in a heap around him. And while he's clueless, broken, with his world crumbled, the Savior is designing or revealing his design for what he will make out of this broken vessel. He says, he is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. And yes, also, I will show him how much he will suffer. He must suffer for my name. And Saul will suffer. And he will say himself that he rejoices in his sufferings, because it's granted to him that he should share in the suffering of Christ. And I wanted to point out, in no way should you envision that the sufferings of Saul, sufferings of Paul, are retribution. This isn't payback. Okay? God doesn't pay you back for the suffering you've caused his name by causing you to suffer. Rather, he allows us to join in and share in his suffering. So Ananias goes and delivers the word that he'd been told to Saul of Tarsus. And he enters the house of Judas on Straight Street. And he speaks to the once nemesis of the cross of Christ Jesus. Brother. The very first word from his mouth, brother. So that Saul, who had persecuted the church, is immediately made part of the family. Brother Saul, the Lord, Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Spirit. Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul's life was transformed forever, eternally. And he went on to be one of the most powerful and influential agencies of transformation the church has ever known. He was used of God I can't say it any other way than this. He was used of God to transform me. And I would venture to say the same is true for you today. He's been used of God to transform. He's not the transformer. He's the agency. He's the agency God has used to transform my life. Most impactfully, there's been thousands of times that Paul's words have been used to transform me, to reconfigure me, to turn my trajectory from this way to that way. But when I heard his precious words and they came to life in Ephesians chapter 2, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." That verse transformed all that I am. And there are countless other ways that he's transformed you, been used of God to transform you, to transform me, to bring us closer to the image of Christ, to make us fall more deeply in love with the person of Jesus Christ. That's amazing that this man, who so desperately hated the gospel, went on to be an agency of transformation in my life. 2,000 years later, God's still using him in me. And it doesn't revolve around Paul, okay? It doesn't revolve around him. He's not the center of my life. But he's really good at saying to me, that's the center, look at him. He's really good at drawing my attention. He always draws the attention to the person of Jesus Christ, not to himself. And he does a splendid job of it, a marvelous job. And he does so because he's empowered and inspired by the living breath of God. But that, the man who set about to kill the thing, became its greatest champion, that's amazing. That's amazing. It's amazing that God would even take the time to bother with him. Why not just squash him and be done with it? But he chose him. And he sent him. And he never forgot. He never forgot, how could he? The incredible grace of God toward him to turn an enemy of the gospel into a son. To turn an enemy into a champion of the cause. So, when in a Roman prison, he's awaiting trial before Caesar, one of those Gentile kings that the Lord had said, I'm going to send you before. He wrote these words concerning what he had lost on the day he met Christ and what he had gained in its stead. And I will close with these words, Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. What was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ Jesus, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ. I want to know Christ. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. This is the word of the Lord. Amen.